for our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses just finished giving Israel the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and here in chapter 6, he speaks of the greatest commandment, speaks about that, and then gives the Shema, or the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, in verse 4. What I'd like to call your attention to is, because you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your might and your strength and your mind, he gives them instructions, instructions for the fathers, for the leaders in the homes, as far as teaching teaching the faith, I guess you would say, in our homes. In verse number 6, you'll see the first thing he speaks of is meditation, that these words that he commands shall be on your heart. You meditate upon God's word. Verse 7, you'll see the religious education of children. Also pious discourse, talk about these things among each other. And then in verses 8 or 9, you'll see the frequent reading God's word. It'd be like a frontlet or on the doorpost. So we'll begin reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 with verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together. They were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan, foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn him with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls."
Over the last year or so, we've been involved in a study of Acts, and at the conclusion of that, a study of the Pauline epistles from his time of house imprisonment. We've worked our way most recently through 1 Timothy, which we don't believe to be a prison epistle, but rather an epistle written most likely after his release. He appears to have spent some time, perhaps a year, perhaps two, traveling, doing what he always did, seeking to establish churches and to spread the faith. We know it was his heart's desire to go as far west as Spain. If he did, well, this would have been one of the places he stopped on that journey, I suspect, in Crete, where he's going to write to Titus. I've entitled this message, Establishing the Faith, and I really do intend to cover the entire chapter. Oh, that's a little unusual. We focus here on expository preaching, which generally means we We try to pretty well take every word in turn, take each sentence apart, and kind of put it back together in such a way that when we finish that small section, we understand the Lord's word as that relates to us and to the circumstances of life. The reason I'm going to do it a little bit different, and why I really have the burden to explain this to you, is that because we've just come through 1 Timothy. And if you have read through Titus anytime recently, you will recognize an awful lot of what was said, because he covers a great deal of the same ground, which makes sense. And if we had other Pauline epistles to other churches that he wrote at this particular time, they would probably be speaking about the same sort of thing too. And we have everything we need for life and godliness. And on those points where Paul differs in emphasis, perhaps, when he writes to Titus as opposed to Timothy in Ephesus, we will take our time and dwell there. But I don't believe we'll have to spend months and months in Titus unless that was a concern of yours. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us here this Lord's Day. We thank you for the visitors in our midst. We thank you, Lord, that Jonathan can be here. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of Ezekiel, little Zeke, into that household. We thank you, Lord, for the families visiting with us and the presence of children. And we rejoice in the fruit of God, the fruit of the womb that God gives as a heritage of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the children you blessed us with in this church. And we ask, Lord, that we would be a place where they would be nurtured and trained up in the faith. We understand from the epistles we've been studying that it is our responsibility as parents and as the body of Christ to strengthen, encourage, and exhort saints to live out their faith. And as we turn now to this epistle to Titus, which these seemingly familiar and yet pointed in significant ways, differently applications. Help us, Lord, to see that, in a sense, we live in a Cretan land now. And it's not just the coarseness of our culture, and it's certainly not the direction of the culture. The whole world lays in the lap of the evil one. And yet you have called upon us to live out our faith in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of bearing your name. We thank you, Lord, that we have opportunities to minister your word as Elder Mike Prince is doing, even as we gather here, as he's up in Hampton at Todd's Lane. We pray for a blessing upon not only his preaching, but the hearing of the word there. We pray for those saints and like-minded saints wherever your word is being clearly and faithfully preached. We ask, Lord, that as we move into this epistle, that we will move with the expectation that you will enlighten our understanding as only your Spirit can. That we would see our need for a renewed sense of your purpose in our lives, in the life of our church. And that, Lord, you would use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul's writing to Titus, a name that we haven't run across a whole lot, in a place called Crete, which I presume none of us have ever been. We know it's there. I mean, you can Wikipedia it and find it. You can probably go to the back of your Bible, and if you kind of look southeast of Greece, you'll see kind of a long, narrow piece of land. It seems to have a mountain range running right down its spine, but because it's sitting out in the middle of nowhere in the Mediterranean, it's just mountaintops anyway. We don't exactly know when it got evangelized, let's say. We do know Paul spent a little time there. Remember, as they were making their way west to Rome, and he was a prisoner, they did pull into a place called Fair Havens. And Fair Havens is not a bad place to get out of the wind. And that's kind of what they did. There was a little wind blowing up, so they ducked into Fair Havens for a while, and then after a couple of days, after they renewed their stores and got a little rest and refreshment, they decided, hey, you know, things are looking pretty good out here. I think we ought to go ahead. Acts 27 tells us that Paul stood up. He's the prisoner. And he tells the ship's captain, and he tells the centurion that's guarding him, and he tells the owner of the boat, he's telling the authorities aboard, I don't think we ought to do this. The Lord has appeared to me and pretty well told me that if you launch out on this journey, it's going to be a very perilous journey and will end in great cost. Well, you know, what does a Jewish rabbi prisoner know about sailing? Get right down to it. I mean, they don't have an ocean where they are even. All right, so why would we listen to him? And besides that, you know, I got to get this prisoner to Rome, the centurion would say. The ship's captain, well, he may not want to risk it, but he doesn't own the boat. He works for the guy that owns the boat, and the guy that owns the boat's aboard. And he knows, yes, this is a perilous time to be going across the eastern Mediterranean. This is the time of season when there's great storms, but that's why there's great reward in going. Because we've got a lot of grain aboard here. And if we can get to Puteoli, if we can offload this grain, we will feed the masses of Rome, and it will be worth a lot of money because we're coming in the hard time of the year. So we ought to do it. And they launch out, and you know the story, they lose it all. I mean, 276 lives were put at risk for profit. And by God's grace and the presence of a Jewish prisoner, they were all spared. As far as I know, that's the only time Paul was physically on Crete, just a couple of days perhaps at Fairhaven. If you look at the map, all they wanted to do was dip out a little bit and go right around the corner to a place called Phoenix, and just they were going to spend the rest of the winter there. But just launching out a little bit, things looked so good. And then the storm hit them, and it was all gone. That's really a picture of the life before us as Christians. I mean, there will be times when this just looks like the thing to do. I mean, all the signs are there. What a great opportunity this would be. Surely the Lord wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and here's my chance to go for it. But somewhere in the background, there's the voice of God saying, you know, I think maybe the priority's wrong there. Now, I've heard those voices. I've ignored those voices. I've suffered the consequence of ignoring those voices. Crete used to be one of the most strategically important places in the world. Because thinking where it is, if you occupied Crete, you controlled the sea lanes through the Mediterranean. It'd be like holding Gibraltar, which is why Hitler, you know, took it by parachute. You know, he didn't do it, but he had it done. He had parachute units go in there and seize Crete, and they occupied it the whole war. Created all kinds of turmoil. Well, we're not doing a history lesson on Crete. But we are going to learn quite a bit about Cretans as we work our way through this. I had intended, and last week I think I may perhaps had even put it in our outline, that we would look at four verses, the introduction. Turns out the four-verse introduction is one sentence. Right? So, well, that seemed pretty skosh, pretty small, that's what that means. Seemed like such a little thing. Well, by the time I'd written three pages of sermon on it, I realized, well, there's a lot more there than I thought was there. But then it occurred to me that once we get that down, the realities of what Paul is saying here become rather obvious for the rest of the chapter. So that's where I want to kind of lead us today. Let's read those first four verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's rich. Paul calls himself first and foremost a servant of God. Now, Paul wasn't born Paul. He was born Saul. Remember, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was named after King Saul, who was a head taller than everybody else when he was made king. And he's like the patriarch of Benjamin, in a sense, as far as their famous men of old. When he got saved, his name, in a very significant way, was changed to Paul. How that came about, whether it was assigned to him or the Lord just led him in his heart to that point, or perhaps his name was Saulus Paulus. You know, it could be either way. But what it ended up doing, because Paul means small or minute perhaps, he went in his transition from being a very religious lost man to a truly religious saved man. He went from being tall Saul to small Paul. Now, as the Lord increased in his life, like John the Baptist, he decreased. The Lord became everything to him. Now, he could have, you know, as Saul of Tarsus, a very erudite, very well-educated. I mean, he had all the learning of Israel, all the learning of the Romans. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the lead teacher of Israel. He had no doubt memorized the five books of Moses. And in those days, he memorized it by count, too. So you could probably go to any section, and he could tell you what number the word was there. There were phenomenal mental gymnastics that the early teachers used. He could have claimed to be, I'm a Roman citizen, which he was. He could have claimed to be equal with all the other 12 apostles. He could certainly claim to be a worker of miracles. He could claim, I'm the visionary. I've been to the third heaven. I've seen things so wonderful I can't even tell anybody about them. But that makes me really, really special. He doesn't mention any of that. Basically, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God. The word could be translated God's slave. I think what he's conveying there is, listen, this isn't about me. Paul doesn't have a life plan for himself. All he wants to be is used of God. And as he opens the books of Romans, Galatians, and Philippians, he always refers to himself as a servant of Christ. Now here it's a servant of God. And that, in all likelihood, is purposeful. Instead of just saying a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Christ, he says, I'm a servant, a slave, a bondservant of Yahweh. He goes all the way back to the beginning there. He's identified with other servants of Yahweh. For instance, Joshua 1:2 refers to Moses as the servant of God. Joshua 24:29 refers to Joshua as the servant of God. The prophet Amos writes in Amos 3:7 that the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So when Paul refers to himself as a servant of God, he's saying, I am speaking for God. And the fascinating thing about this is, brethren, if you're a Christian, you're a bondservant of Christ too. You're a bondservant of God's. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. The price was the precious blood of the Son of God. The precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1 tells us. So the life we live now, we don't live to ourselves. We live it to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That's the reality of the Christian life. Now, he doesn't just call himself a servant of God. He said, I'm not only a servant of God, I'm also an apostle of Jesus Christ. Meaning, I'm God's servant and I've been assigned a mission. I'm a sent one. That's what apostle means. I'm a sent one of the second person of the Godhead. I'm the bondservant slave of the first person, the Father, and a sent one, an apostle of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And as this sent one, he knows this is a mission that is going to require not just faithfulness, but perseverance and endurance and sacrifice. And if we had the time, we could look at all the occasions which Paul was basically beat half to death. There was one time when he was stoned, and when they finished stoning him, people that stone people a lot say, he's dead. At Lystra. I mean, this man is, he said three times he's received 40 lashes minus one, because couldn't hit him 40 times, but 39 you could do it regularly. He'd had at least three occasions of that. He wasn't just shipwrecked in the voyage from Crete, he was shipwrecked two other times. One time he spent a day and a night bobbing in the sea. I was thinking about that in the light of the ship that went missing here last week. And what a terrifying experience that would be. Yet Paul says, you know, that's what I was called to. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the man who told the Ephesian elders, I don't account my life of any value. I don't account my life as precious to myself. All I really want to do is finish my course. I want to finish. I want to conclude. I want to do the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. And that ministry is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's Acts 20, verse 24. Said, I'm a servant of the first person of the Godhead, and I'm an apostle of the second person of the Godhead for the sake of the faith of God's elect. The reality of the election of God's people, the choosing of God's people for salvation, for the securing of their salvation, for the drawing of them into the faith, for the keeping them, preserving them in the faith, permeates the New Testament. God chose a people for the glory of his name. Before the foundation of the world, before time began, Ephesians 1:4 tells us. But in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, made of a woman, and made under the law, Galatians 4 tells us. We were chosen before time, but we were redeemed in time by the finished work of Jesus Christ. His active obedience, his keeping of the law perfectly, his passive obedience, the fact that he was willing to leave heaven's glories and assume humanity. His humiliation isn't just time on the cross and being slapped around. How humiliating it would be for the Creator God of the universe to be born in a cow trough, to live a life when you sweat and you grow tired and people mock and scoff and you got to lay down. And the people that you're doing everything you can to help ultimately all run away when the going gets tough. That's humiliation. He did all that. His active, his passive obedience to the will of the Father is the message that needs to be conveyed, and it has to be conveyed, it may surprise some of you, even to the elect. It's not enough to say, well, if they were chosen for the foundation of the world, they're all going to be saved. So what's the point of sharing the gospel? I would point you to a very important truth. The door of faith has to be opened by God. But that door is open through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17 tells us. So Paul would say, so at whatever cost to me, I'm going to see to it the Word of God gets proclaimed. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:10, which we'll get to 2 Timothy sooner or later, he says, well, it's only one page, just turn, maybe it's two pages to you. 2 Timothy 2:10, here's a passage you ought to know how to find. You don't have to memorize it, I obviously haven't, but I can paraphrase part of it, but let's just read it together. Therefore, I endure everything, including everything anybody ever did to him. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? That they may also obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, if they're elect, why would he have to endure anything? because the means God has decreed is that the word of God be preached to every creature, to every person. Faith comes by hearing, endure whatever is necessary to get the word of God to people, trust the Lord to use the word, to plant the seed of life within them, to regenerate them. In that regeneration, they will receive their faith and repent. They will look into the face of Jesus Christ. The darkness will be dispelled, and of their own free will at that point, they will always choose Christ. And I presume that's what the vast majority of people in this room have done. Now, they may not have thought it through that way, but in point of fact, biblically, that's what happened. And that's why the next phrase is so important. Paul's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth. It's not enough just to say, okay, I know the facts of the gospel. I'm good and saved. I'm going to coast from here. Look with me at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 3. This is in the context of why we pray, even for leadership of our country, of our society, that we don't approve of. Because, basically, we want those in authority over us to leave us alone so we can live a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. And he says, then this is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, because he desires that all people would be saved. But not just saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth is right back here in verse 1. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And here's what the truth does in a believer's life. It accords with godliness. It matures into godliness. It begins a transforming work right from the beginning. The putting off, the putting on, the renewing of the mind in the midst of that results in growing and maturing in the faith as we take in God's truth. As we meditate upon it, it affects how we live, and then as we live it out. That's called sanctification. Now, 2 Timothy 3, 7 says, there are those who just incorporate the knowledge but never do anything with it. They're always gaining in knowledge, but they're never really finding the truth never connects. The circuits never light up. The grace that saves is a grace that trains. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, this saying is trustworthy. For if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So remind them. Remind one another. He's talking to Timothy, but it worked for us. Remind one another of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. It only ruins hearers. But do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A workman that has no need to be ashamed because he can rightly handle the word of God. There's a lot of warnings that follow that, but there's so many ways to wrongly handle the word of God. Back to Titus 1. The knowledge of the truth which accords, which matures into godliness, is connected inexorably to our hope of eternal life. God's choice of us before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. Was that we'd be ultimately holy and blameless before him. And when I say ultimately, I don't mean live any way you want to, and when you die, you will be. Because if that was the plan, then why live on? Jesus Christ himself said, Father, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world as my witnesses. but keep them from the evil one. Paul's mission and the way he's laying this out, and of course, we haven't even got to the point where he's telling Titus what this is all about. Paul's mission, and it's going to be Titus's mission, and it's going to be the mission of every elder Titus is going to appoint there in Crete, and my mission is not only to preach the good news of the gospel, the good news of God's grace in salvation, but to stress the importance of every believer growing in their knowledge of God. Growing in their knowledge of God, adding to, layer upon layer, precept upon precept, their knowledge of God. You will have all eternity to keep adding to the knowledge of God, and Him being an infinite being, it won't be time enough. I mean, it's a phenomenal concept. It goes beyond our minds. It is important that the faithful application of God's truth to the issues of our lives, real godly wisdom marks our lives, marks our relationships with one another, marks our relationship with the culture in which we live. People that know us best should see our characters being transformed from glory to glory into the image of the Son of God. Some of the difficulties that happen in families with professing as opposed to authentic believers is that authentic believers are being transformed. And professing believers are challenged by that, and sometimes it leads to bitter discord. The whole point is to be transformed in the image of the Son, striving to live in peace with everyone, striving for that holiness without which no one's ultimately going to see God. Now, unless you think we're just suddenly stepping off the edge of the earth here, and sometimes I think I am. I mean, is it worth this? Like I say, I'm still in one verse, and it's deep here. Look at the next chapter. I want to encourage you with this. The next chapter, chapter 2, in verse 13, refers to the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how do I know if He's mine? Well, if yours, if He gave Himself for you to redeem you from all lawlessness. But it wasn't just to redeem you from all lawlessness, that verse continues, and to purify you, and to change your life, to purify you for Himself, so that you would be a people for His own possession, and that your lives then would be marked with a zealous desire to do good works. Those are the works, Ephesians 2:10 says, that before the foundation of the world you were chosen to do, that in time, out of God's mercy and His great love for you, He called you from death into life, that you would walk in these works that were chosen for you to walk in. It is the Christ-like life. And so, yes, it is deep, but God doesn't ever command us to do anything He doesn't empower us to do. Right now, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared." We're really not the finished product. Occasionally, we tend to think we're further along than we are, and then things will happen, and we're reminded we're a long way from the finished product, and it's obvious. We are not what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Well, see, that's the blessed hope too. That's ultimately, there's the answer. But look at this. That verse continues, 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Because we have that blessed hope, we're not just living any way we want to because the hope's there. It's a sure hope. It's certainly going to happen. Well, it all is. But everybody that sincerely has that hope purifies themselves. Is preparing themselves for that, looking with anticipation for that. In our study on Wednesday night, one of the fascinating things I came across and I shared, and I think most everybody that talked about it was rather surprised too. One of the things Tertullian in 200 AD thought we ought to, that he addresses the fact this is one of the things the congregations of believers prayed for. They prayed for the emperor, they prayed for government authorities, they prayed the government to leave them alone so they could do their, you know, godly, peaceful living, and they prayed the end wouldn't come. What? See, I think most Christians today, we're praying the end will come quick and deliver us. Now, they prayed the end wouldn't come because they wanted their friends and loved ones, and they wanted that great congregation around the throne of God, and they knew they needed time for that. They had a sense of urgency, even though they expected the Lord back any second. The blessed hope. Verse 2. All this is in hope of eternal life. That's the life that a believer has, in which nothing can separate him from, because it's bound up in the love of God. Romans 8 concludes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Verses 38 and 39. Eternal life, which God, who never lies. God cannot lie. God never lies. The glory of Israel will not lie. He's not a man, Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:29. It's the hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before creation, before time began. And verse 3 tells us, in his time, in the proper time, this is when the apostles laid the foundation, he manifested it. He revealed it in his word. They were the ones doing the writing. The Holy Spirit of God was moving these holy men of old, but they were doing the writing, laying the apostles' foundation for God's redemption so that we could understand it. The promise of eternal life. God, who never lies, promised it before ages began. At the proper time, he manifested it in his word, and then we have his word, then through the preaching of that word, the public proclamation of that word, systematically, line upon line, precept upon precept, sharing that word and trusting the Holy Spirit to use it. Paul says, that's what I've been entrusted with. This is the Paul that wrote to the Galatians that when he set me apart, he did that before I was born, he tells the Galatians. He called me by his grace. That was when I was on the road to Damascus. When he was pleased then to reveal his son to me, and that's exactly what happened on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus Christ whom you're persecuting. What do you have me do? There's a transition. When that happened, it happened in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. He gave me a command. Well, he has a right to. I'm a bondservant, Paul says. I'm his slave. I'm a bondservant. That verse ends, of God our Savior. Incidentally, it doesn't say Jesus Christ our Savior, does it? It says God our Savior. In the pastoral epistles, 6 times, Paul refers to God our Savior. Now we understand, 3 persons in the Godhead, whatever one is, the other is too. But Paul's doing something with this. God is not reluctant to save. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He is God our Savior. When Jacob, at 120 years old, 127, whatever, when he is in on his deathbed, laying his hands on each of his sons and offering the blessing, which is prophetic, and it lasts almost all the way through Genesis 49, he pauses right in the midst of one of those blessings. In verse 18, and he says, "I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh." When Jonah is in the belly of the whale, in the depths of the sea, And he's lifting up his voice to the Lord and recognizing that, you know, he's the sinner. He was the one running from God. God called him to a mission he didn't want to do. He had all kinds of good reason why he didn't want to do it, but God wanted him to do it. He didn't want to do it. Here he is in the well, in the bottom of the sea, right in the midst of his prayer. Jonah 2:9, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Paul says, this is who's writing to you. This is the authority. This is the authority with which I speak. This is the authority which is commanding me, and I'm writing this to you, Titus, and I'm in verse 4. This is the Titus which Paul says is his true son in the faith. This is the Titus that he has not hesitated to send into situations like Corinth. I mean, in chapter 6, in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, Titus is the one he sends to straighten out that mess. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, if you were looking for volunteers to go to Corinth and straighten out those messes, yeah, I think you'd have to go pretty deep before I left. I'd feel moved to volunteer, but he sent Titus. Right. He says, Titus is my true child in the common faith. Incidentally, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. In 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he calls him my beloved child. Now, that could suggest a lot of things. It certainly suggests that he was instrumental in Timothy's salvation. And when he says a true child in the faith, in the common faith, I can't imagine he wasn't instrumental in this. This is a mentor, father, son relationship. They are of one beating heart for the gospel. He's writing to Titus. He says, grace and peace from God our Father, who he's already called God our Savior. He says, in Christ Jesus our Savior. Now see what he's done? He's connected the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. That is all one God. Salvation's of the Lord. God's our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And he says, that's why I left you in Crete. I didn't send you there. I left you there. We went through there like we went through Ephesus, and I left Timothy. When we went through Crete, I left you. He says, this is why I left you in Crete. I left you there, and now we're going to race so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town just as I directed you to. Where'd all those churches come from? Where'd all those groups of believers come from in Crete? Well, I don't know for certain, but I do know this. The passage that Mike read, Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when 16 people, 16 language groups were in town, there was also a group there from Rome. And there were Jews, and there were proselytes, and there were Cretans, and there were Arabians. Well, you know what a Cretan is? Somebody from Crete. All right? There was people there that spoke the Cretan dialect. A Minoan culture, probably. But in any case, they were there. And some of those, no doubt, got saved. Well, when they realized the Lord wouldn't come back tomorrow in Jerusalem, they went back to Crete. But they had the experience of Christianity. It may have been Saul of Tarsus being loosed on the church of Jerusalem that led them to have to flee town, because that's the only reason any of the Christians will leave town. So Saul may have been instrumental in them running for their lives to get away from him. And now they're spread out all across Crete, these little communities, little fellowships. And Paul's sending Titus in there, a mature Christian, to appoint elders in each of those little groups as he's directed. And he says, here's what you look for. Find people who are above reproach. Verse 6, anyone who's above reproach, they're blameless. The husband of one wife. These are people who are single-eyed, one-woman men. Doesn't mean they haven't been married twice. Doesn't mean they haven't been married before. Doesn't mean they were a widow once. Doesn't mean there's any number of issues in the ancient culture it could have been. Just like any number of issues in our culture it could have been. What it does mean is these are faithful men to their wives. Their present tense wives. They don't have roving eyes. They have to be above reproach, blameless. They have to be the husband of one wife, not with a roving eye. They have to have children who aren't going to undermine their credibility as believers. It says, children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, you can say anything about anybody in that culture and certainly in our culture. We none of us are immune to charges. The question is, can a charge be made that is credible? And you're to find men who so live their lives that when some of the things that are thrown up against them, when it happens, it doesn't stick. Because people, that's not the kind of man that is. Why? Verse 7 tells us. Because an overseer, a bishop, someone who's over one of these churches as God's steward, must be above reproach. He can't be arrogant. He can't be quick-tempered. He can't be a drunkard. He can't be violent. He can't be greedy for gain. Instead, he has to be hospitable. That means he's very, very friendly to strangers. So we study most of these words out while we can press right through here. He must be a lover of the good. He must have self-control. He must be upright and holy and have self-discipline. He really needs to hold firm. And the word there is a word picture of almost a death grip. He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word of God as it was taught. And this is absolutely critical. He can't be bringing other ideas and philosophies here, interpreting God's Word by the culture of the times. He has to have a death grip on the truth as it's taught. Because he's going to have to be able to do two things. And that's what verse 9 tells us. He's going to have to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And he's going to have to be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. And he's going to have character and credibility. And really knowledge of the truth and a sound understanding of it in order to do that. Why is this such a hot issue in first century Crete? For the same reason it's a hot issue in 21st century America. Because there are many who are insubordinate. The word there is rebellious. And they're rebellious in the sense that, Psalm 2, we will not have this man rule over us. We'll not have God over us. We'll not have his anointed, his Christ over us. We're not going to be bound by these bonds, these requirements to godly living that God gives us. We don't want an external authority but ourselves. We want the right to determine what's right and wrong in relationships, in a value system, in a changing relative world. Everyone wants to be their own authority. No, they're rebellious. They are empty talkers. That's the phrase that oftentimes is translated, they're all sound and fury. Empty talkers, a lot of words. Sometimes impassioned words. And they're deceivers. They're not what they seem to be. And he says, you know who's the worst at this? Especially those of the circumcision party. And what he means by that, he means the Jews. This is not an anti-Semitic attack on the Jews. It's those Jews who are pretending to be believers. Those that are creeping here trying to take your Christian liberty and bind you under the Old Testament law. That's who he's referring to there. Especially those of the circumcision party. Well, what needs to be done? Verse 11 tells us they have to be silenced. You got to stop this. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things for shameful gain. They're teaching things they shouldn't teach. They always have. They always will. A couple of passages you could look up. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Romans 16, 17, 18. And passages we've already looked at back in 1 Timothy. There's false teachers are always coming with the latest, newest idea or the oldest, greatest idea that's been lost and now rediscovered. Some 8 steps or 7 steps or 15 points they can put together that's going to revolutionize your life. Look at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. Now, Titus is in Crete. Paul says one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, and then he quotes that prophet. And the quote is, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." You know where Paul got that? He's quoting a man who'd been dead probably 650 years. A man named Epimenides. He's not the only one to quote Epimenides. Aristotle quoted Epimenides. Cicero quoted Epimenides. Paul quotes Epimenides. Is Paul learned? Is Paul afraid to use a cultural reference? Is he afraid to mention something that's not right out of the Bible and use it to illustrate his point? Obviously not. Why would the guy say that? Well, let's take that apart a little bit. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know why it's called Crete? Because the people that live there. The Greek verb kretizo means to lie. It's called Crete because the people that live there, they're all a bunch of liars. In fact, remember, to Corinthianize is to become totally immoral. Well, to Cretanize, as a figure of speech, is to just make a passion of lying. The most famous lie the Cretans foisted on the ancient world was, "Zeus is buried here. And, you know, since we have the tomb of Zeus, you need to bring offerings." And, of course, there are more foolish people than the Cretans because people did bring offerings. Now, think about the logic of this. Zeus is an immortal god. Immortal gods don't die. How could he be buried on Crete? Hey, if it works, you know, as P.T. Barnum said, there's one born every minute. And they're looking for opportunities to be fooled. And the Cretans have just done it for centuries. Now, I'm trusting there's not any in the room, but there's at least one Reformed Cretan standing before you, in need of always reforming from falling back into the habit. I mean, it's the most natural thing in the world for lost people to lie. And those grooves get just built into your thinking, and sometimes you do without thinking. You have to go back and correct things. Look what Paul says about this 650-year-old quote that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. He said, well, it's true. Yep. Been there, seen them. Yep, that's the way they are now. They are that way. Yeah, that's kind of characteristic of that group of people. Now, I don't think he's being racist here. Racism and Christianity do not match. They do not mix. They don't fit together. We're of one blood. God has made all men. Remember, Jesus loves the little children? Red, black, brown, yellow, whatever they are. I haven't sung so long, I forgot it. But all the different colors of the world, all right, of one blood, God made all mankind. I don't think he's being racist, but he is talking about a characteristic of these people. There used to be, well, there are people. There used to be people that I want to be careful. Okay. Some people are just knotheads, all right? That's a nice thing. There's knotheads, and you know, no matter what you want to do, they're just going to be knotheads about it, all right? And that really affects how you can minister to them. And sometimes there's whole families of knotheads that are clustered together. Old churches. All right. Well, there are. Okay. Well, and it does affect how you minister. So what does Paul say you do in a culture of Cretans? He says, this is what you do. You rebuke them sharply. Well, where do I get the authority to do that? Go back and read verse 1 and 2. That's where you get the authority. The authority comes from God. It comes from God and his word to Jesus Christ. From God, Jesus Christ, the word, to the prophet, to basically to Paul, from Paul to Titus, from Titus. Give it to them. Rebuke them sharply. That's the only way they're going to be sound in the faith. That's the purpose of rebuking them sharply. And you know what will happen when you do? Those that are believers will hear that rebuke. Now, they may immediately flare up. But if God's at work in that situation, when that passes, when the shockwave passes over everybody, in the quietness of their own soul, they'll know if you were saying the truth. And that's how they become sound in the faith. Because if they don't, they're going to end up, verse 14, devoting themselves to these Jewish myths and endless genealogies, sort of thing we looked at back in 1 Timothy 1:4. All kinds of commands to people to turn away from the truth. You know, observe this day, don't observe that day. You're this moon, that moon. Eat this food, don't touch that. Make sure you don't touch that over there. Make sure you got two of those. Make sure you always got three of these. I mean, you know the drill. This has always been gone. He says, listen, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, to the knotheads, nothing's pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God. But those that are false teachers, those that are just going along to get ahead, they deny with their works what they profess to know. Their lives belie their profession. The bottom line for God is they're detestable. That's the word abominable, as in the has been the abomination of desolation. It's a serious thing to be detestable in the eyes of God. They are disobedient, rebellious. They are unfit. That means disqualified from any good work. I would say that Titus has a lot on his plate. But he that is within Titus, and he who is mentor to Titus, and the Spirit of God that works through the mentor and through the Word of God in the life of Titus and flows through Titus to these good, sound men that Titus is going to fight, and these groups of believers that are scattered all across that island of Crete that are going to receive God's truth, is going to result in first century Cretan churches being founded. I mean, we know it happened. Now, over time, of course, other things happen, but those churches got established. And when we come back next week, we'll consider how the faith established in our lives and in our church is to be confirmed from Titus 2. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of this passage. We thank you for Paul's faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for Titus's abilities, no doubt gifted by thee, his willingness to be used, his desire to go into this most difficult situation, and Lord, to be spent in service to you. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of living in the time and the place we do. And though we look at challenges and in our flesh would fade away, Lord, we know that we are purposefully set here. We are in a day, in an age when we as believers are called to simply stand. And though troubles may assail, we have confidence that from your word that you will provide. Ultimately, our trust, our faith, our confidence in everything rests entirely upon thee. So Lord, we look to thee in expectation that you will use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.